I was looking for something in my office the other day, and if, imagine we all have this. You look for one thing, and it's distracted by something else that you found, and then that distracts you to something else. I never did find what I was looking for, but I did find something else. I was going back to my journals from the early 80s, and it was a time when I was, besides teaching, on the weekends we would go out to different parishes, the friars would, mostly to the Archdiocese of Philadelphia, but also into the Diocese of Trenton, New Jersey. Sometimes it would be a 5 or 10 minute ride. Sometimes you'd be in the car for an hour, maybe an hour and a half, penetrating New Jersey, going to a particular parish that needed a priest. The pastor needed a priest to help celebrate the Eucharist. And so for a while, I seemed to get attached to one particular parish. It was in Cinnaminson, New Jersey, and it was called St. Charles Borromeo Parish. And with all due respect to my own self, I used to call it the parish of St. Donut, because every time I walked in there, in the lobby, floor to ceiling, were boxes and boxes and boxes of donuts. In their little narthex, not as large or glorious as ours is, but they would gather around the people after Mass, some coffee and some donuts. They were trying to raise money to build a parish church. And so we were meeting in what would pass, I suppose, for a cafeteria. But I remember you were either very nauseous after a while with the smell of the sweets, or you were ravenously hungry. But I got to know a number of people over the few years that I was there. One in particular was a young couple that came up to me after a while I was there, and they had just gotten engaged, and they were ever so happy, of course. And they wanted a priest to have their Mass. Would I be available? I said I would love to. I don't know when it was going to be, and so on and so forth. It just so happened I was blessed to be able to celebrate their wedding and help them along the way, by the way, with the preparation of that. Great couple. After a few years, when I was still working there, that young woman had given birth, about a year and a half after they were married. They had one son. About the time that he was going into his fifth year, the wife and the mother got what they called galloping cancer. I never heard of such a thing then. She died quite suddenly after a terrible suffering. The groom, the husband, the father, needless to say, was grief-stricken beyond words. And he would come, and I would come early to see him or talk to him, or he'd venture over to the friary to see me, and he would go through what we would call some grief counseling. Such heartbreak. One of his worries was that he didn't feel he was much of a father. It seemed that his wife, the mother of this child, seemed to do all the parenting. She's the one that cuddled. She's the one that fed him and changed his diapers and bathed him. He was busy about many things, as men often are, tasking, working around the house, taking care of his job, putting food on the table, as you would say. But being around small children, he was sort of impatient, he would admit to himself, and he regretted that. As a matter of fact, it seemed to him he didn't have much of a bonding with his young son at all. And so he felt so inadequate. And so we discussed, and he talked with others about how does one do that, bond with one's young child, especially when you weren't used to being around young children, even though they are your own. We can feel at sea, if you will. And so it occurred to him that he had to spend some quality time with the little boy, just one-on-one. So a bright idea, an epiphany, if you will, it occurred to him, they lived near a state park, and he would take his son, never happened before, even whenever he was married with his wife, go on a picnic with his little boy. And so he announced that the following Sunday, after Mass, early Mass, they were going to go on a picnic, just the father and the son. He'd pack up some little games to play, pack up a basket of things to eat, all of his favorite things, and they would be together, just the two of them. The little boy, I remember in my journal I wrote down, was beside himself with excitement. And he put him to bed about 8:30, 9 o'clock, the father did the night before, and he went to bed early himself. Wasn't sleeping very well in those days. And it's about the time he was falling asleep, he heard the pitter-patter of these little feet coming down the hall. His door opened, and this little boy went up and half climbed onto the bed, pulling the covers off his dad. And he said, "Oh, Daddy, I'm so excited, I can't wait till tomorrow." Well, the father, who was just falling asleep, wasn't real happy about the intrusion, but he looked at the little boy and he saw that look in his face and his heart melted. And he said, "Well, you better go to bed now, or none of us will have any sleep. And you know what happens when we don't get enough sleep? We get crabby. We don't want to be crabby tomorrow." "Oh no," he said. Little boy disappeared. About 20 or 25 minutes later, there was the patter again. And this time, the father really was in a snooze. And once more he was tugged at. And once more he opened up his eyes. And he was about to get a little angry again, and he saw this look in this child's face. And he said, "What is it now?" And the little boy said, "Oh, Daddy, I just wanted to thank you for tomorrow." I remembered reading that this week in my office, and I kind of sat there for a minute, and I thought to myself, when was I excited about tomorrow? I mean, all of us, I think, are afflicted by what's going on in this world. We can blame it on this, it began there, and it's his fault, and whatever else. It is what it is. The world sometimes seems to be going to hell in a handbasket, as they say. It was a time when things seemed more simple, less complicated. There was less corruption, more honesty, more integrity, or whatever we think. Although we all have to admit, through all time, because of the effects of original sin, we are full of failure. We lose our integrity. We wound others. We ourselves are wounded. We get upset over things that years after, you don't remember what you were upset about. Maya Angelou, the Nobel Prize winner, the Afro-American woman playwright, also poetess, said, "People won't remember what you said. People won't remember what you did, but people will always remember how you made them feel." There's a lot of feeling that's going on these days. And consequently, I think a lot of us is left with a lot of dread. What's happening in the world? What's it going to be like tomorrow and next year? And next time there's an election with the next pope that comes along? What's the economy like? What's the politics going to be like? And so on and so forth. Not only in the macrocosm of the universality of the human condition at large, but also in the microcosm of our own lives, our own futures, our own work or lack of it. What kind of a world are we raising our children in? What will they inherit from us and those who come after us? And there's a sense of entropy, you know, a spiraling down, when there's supposed to be a syntropy, which is a spiraling up. We're supposed to be a people that are not into despair and fear, but with all that's going on in the world anymore, this entropy of coraggio, brave love, and hope, because of Jesus there always is hope, and so on and so forth, we kind of get stuck, it seems to me, with the bad news. And yet we come here so hungry for the good news called the gospel. That's what gospel means. And we eat his body and we drink his blood and we look for the effects of that, because this affects our attitude. The attitude is the father of the action. And so many times we walk out of here full of grace, and then we walk into that world with the television or radio or what's going on in technology, and we feel invaded. The joy seems to be lifted away from us. And there comes that sense of demise. And yes, again, dread and anxiety and fear and anger, righteous indignation that's going on. And then, to boot, we all have our own wounds and scars, don't we? You know, sometimes we're filled with such negative emotions that we forget that emotions are not what we're supposed to be paying attention to. As I often say here, emotions are like an aroma. They're like a smell. It's a vapor. The purpose of emotions is not to get caught up in the emotions. The purpose of an emotion in the creation of our species, according to the divine plan, follow the emotion to the thought from what it's coming from. Deal with the thought from what it's coming from. So the good memories I cultivate so I can have that sense of laughter again as I recall that funny thing that someone said once upon a time. Or I can be full of once more my clenching because I remember what he said and she did, and this didn't happen. That person promised this. I have to deal with those memories that kind of choke me off. And not only that, cause to use the Gospel of St. Mark, you mark today a certain blindness. You know, Gerard Manley Hopkins, the British, he died in Wales, a Jesuit priest, a great poet in the 1800s, used to say, before you develop the landscape, you have to develop the inscape. You see, that's what Jesus is talking about in the scripture today. He's talking about developing an inscape, that place from which I see. That if I'm wounded, that's what I'm going to see out there, lots of wounds. If I'm angry, I'm going to see reasons to be angry out here. If I've been betrayed, I'm going to distrust a lot of what's going on. It's human nature. They're defense mechanisms. They keep us from being eviscerated, from combusting, from getting lost and so depressed that we can't get out of bed in the morning, so we get defensive. But defenses, if I often say, are not supposed to be cement blocks. They are supposed to be waterfalls that we walk through. I have to deal with them. And there's a sense of self-healing or cooperating with the healing that comes to us, especially as Catholics, because of the sacramental system. Case in point. Whenever you study the scriptures a little bit more seriously, and I always encourage that, and we have so many opportunities here just in the parish, websites, they're held in place here, a couple of them, scripture studies for men, for women, for men and women, for the youth, and so on. One begins to appreciate some of the little idioms or turns of phrase or a certain glossary of terms that might be lost on us in the 21st century. And so when you study, they take you back to the beginning of what something means and how consequently the meaning is much more compelling whenever we know the backstory than not. And so we're supposed to pay attention to Mark's gospel here, which of course is the shortest of gospels, only 16 chapters long. It's supposed to be read in one sitting. All of the scriptures, whenever we read them, are supposed to be said aloud. Why? Because unleashing the Holy Spirit, they're inspired, who is in me. So there is this unleashing of the Word of God. And I hear myself, and those around me may hear it, or I'm studying with or praying with. And it's a powerful word that comes and begins to penetrate the wound, the hurt, the anxiety. Gives us coraggio, brave love. A sense of looking forward to tomorrow because of the Christ event, because of the redemption of Jesus Christ. That affects the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end and everything in between. When Jesus says, or rather Mark says here, that the blind man was calling out, and Jesus says, come to me, he throws off his cloak. We would think nothing of that, but it means something to the people who were present, as well as a few centuries after, there was still an agrarian Judeo-Christian system intact. It loses something in the meaning for us. A cloak, you see, as you would study, appreciating the times, was the comfort zone, if you will, of the blind man. It was probably all that he owned, other than what he might be wearing. The cloak is what he spread on the earth when people would throw some shekels at him or a loaf of bread in the street. He'd spread that out for that. It was his blanket at night. It was his security. It is a sense that he could get through another night and hopefully for another day. To throw off the cloak and to go to Jesus, not knowing where that was going to land and what would happen to it. It's an analogy. It's a metaphor. It's a story of faith in itself that says to the people, as he let go of his comfort, if he let go of his crutches, that which he holds dear to him that helps him survive, in order to thrive, for us to let go and throw off the blanket or the cloak of what we might call comfortable misery. You know, it's part of being a human being, I think, that we always, or sometimes I should say, sabotage a healing moment. I mean, who am I without that anger? Who am I without that person that victimized me? Who am I without that anxiety? I'm so used to living in fear. What would life be like? Well, better the devil you know than the devil you don't. And yet Jesus comes and he says, come to me. And that man is supposed to be an example for us. He sprung up and he went to Jesus, throwing off the cloak. And again, it means that we are supposed to get rid of whatever it is that keeps me blind and begging, vulnerable and fragile, and defensive and mean-spirited. We are full of defenses, especially in these days. They say that violence is so generic in this day and age that there's never been a season like this, even during the past two world wars, when people all over the world have been at each other's throats and think the lesser of the human condition. And we isolate ourselves, and no one is to be trusted, and so on and so forth. And yet that goes against what is called the kingdom of God that is within you. The pagan culture has always been so. Christianity has always been invaded by such as this. It will always be the way of the world. The kingdom of God is constantly be breaking in. It begins with baptism. There's moments of epiphany, that dawning, that aha. Oh, so this, could it be true? Jesus loves me more than me coveting my sin? Is it true that I'm capable of redemption when I'm full of such heinous activities and thoughts and actions of the past? With all that makes me so unworthy and I'm so ashamed and so guilty, could Jesus possibly be as loving and as merciful as they say it is? And of course, the devil at one end, not to mention our own wounded self that doesn't want to give up, that comfortable misery will certainly talk us out of throwing aside that which is binding us so that we may see, so that we may speak, so that we may hear, and we may act. You see, Catholicism basically is a healing dynamic because of the sacraments. This is why we eat his body and we drink his blood. It takes away the blindness. That's God's agenda. Is it mine? Do I want to really see that God loves me and he created even the people that I despise and loves them? Is that possible? Is it really possible that I could merit heaven even though I've done what I've done and we make the list? And yet we have the sacrament of reconciliation where we throw off the clock, the cloak and blanket of those things that we have held tight that helps me to survive, but they don't help me thrive. There seems to be a kind of voice in there that could be called the despot within. It criticizes me, shames me, calls me names, makes me disbelieve. It's an interiority that goes on that Gerard Manley Hopkins says, we have to come into a place of healing, which happens in God's grace, so then I can develop the landscape. I look out and I see that God has created us and redeemed us and sent us the Holy Spirit to help us on our way. Do I believe this? That's an act of faith, and we do. And sometimes, of course, I don't just say it once in my life. Sometimes I have to say it every day. I believe that God is merciful. There'll be a day of justice. That's the second coming. But in the meantime, this is the time of mercy. This is the time of simpatico. This is the time of sympathy and empathy and compassion, co-passion. We do that with each other. We let it be done to us, be ministered to. But especially we pray for the world and all that is dark and mean and ugly and falling apart and repetition of sin. Because of Jesus, there's always hope. And so we throw that off, and in a moment like confession, our soul is being addressed when we walk into the confessional. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus says. Last week, he said it to James and John. What do you want me to do for you? Oh, put us one on your right and one on your left. Self-aggrandizement, self-glory, selfishness. Imagine, they'd been with him for 3 years. They're on the way to the crucifixion. It's Jerusalem time. And even at that late date, they would say that. And then you have something like the woman who was afflicted with the bleeding situation. What does she cry out? Son of David, have mercy on me, heal me. And then you have this blind man that has absolutely nothing, hasn't spent 3 years in the presence of Jesus, has nothing to his life. He lives paycheck to paycheck, how about cloak to cloak, begging to begging. What do you want me to do for you? I want to see. You ever had a moment like that? You know, up at St. Maria's one day, there were two teenage boys from our parish up there at St. Maria's. And they brought this teenage boy to me. He was about 17 years old. And he said he wanted to go to confession. I said, why do you want to go to confession? Because I'm in big trouble. I'm really depressed over something that's happened and that I've done. And I looked at the two boys and I said, you brought him here? I said, yeah, what parish do you belong to? Oh, I'm not a Catholic. Well, usually confession is reserved for Catholics, but I want to confess. I said, what do you want me to do for you? I want absolution. It's exactly how he said it. Calm down, I said. Well, let's go into the confessional. I thought to myself, you know, there's a big God up there. I asked him if he believed that the priest would have the power of the orders to forgive sins. Yes, he said. And I said, well, are you saying that because you're desperate? Are you saying that because... No, I believe it. I want absolution. So I said, do you believe in the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist? What's that? He said. You see, the main point was an act of faith. He wanted to spew forth what he had done in order to be forgiveness. And so I said to him, well, for the two of us, this will be an act of faith. You confess, I'll advise, I'll give a penance, and I will absolve you. He made a beautiful confession, had much of a great reason to be there. What those two Catholic boys did for their public school classmate, to tell him of the freedom that comes in the sacrament of confession. And yes, I absolved him. And I suggested he read up on Catholicism. Maybe he was called to be a Catholic. But when he went to get up, he said, Father, I feel like I'm floating. I've never felt so light. And he went on his way. You see, no matter what, he flew off that cloak of whatever was binding him. And he was bound. What he confessed is between the Lord and him, and I as a witness. But it was something that was sinful, which is why we are there. Sin means to miss the target, the bullseye of the seven commandments, of the Ten Commandments. But especially remember that apparently it would seem to me, because of Jesus Christ, he calls all of us to come to him, some in this faith, some in that. But the reason that people are so moved to come to Christ in the first place is because of you. Your prayers at a place like this, you help to co-redeem. You are the presence of Jesus Christ, the extension of Jesus Christ in the world. This is why we go to Mass, to pray for moments like that, because that boy was well on his way to suicide. And his classmates recognized that. And what help could they offer them at 16, 17 years old? A lot. A supportive presence, a listening presence, a compassion. But what do you do after that when someone is feeling so very lost in what happened, especially the sins of our youth? And so to be able to absolve him, the power of the keys for someone who made an act of faith, yes, I did it, and I do it again. Because there's someone who said, I want absolution, just like someone else said, I want to see. It's hard to give up that comfortable misery of what our sins are. We can become very comfortable, strange, isn't it, with our depression and anxiety and anger. What is life like without this? Well, we are meant for another situation in life, preparing for the kingdom. We're in heaven, everybody loves everyone else. We have to work by that, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, but we have to work on it. There are going to be times when I'm good at that forgiveness and seeing the light, and there's times when I'm not, and I'm blind and lame and paralyzed and all over again, along with being mute and being able to express compassion or sympathy because I hurt so much. But the responsorial psalm that we have says, the Lord has done great things for us. We are filled with joy. At St. Maria Greta's, right after 9/11, I had a bunch of bumper stickers printed and gave out to the parish because of the sadness and the moroseness that was going on in our country then. Do you remember? And what I printed on it was, don't postpone joy. Well, I guess what we would say about asking the Lord to give us this joy, it's a St. Francis of Assisi charism. It's a gift from the Holy Spirit for having emptied out of sin to be filled up with his grace. But I think I have to thank you because you as a parish, seeing your faith, hearing your faith, knowing your faith, the sacrifices that you make, the struggles that we have in confession, to be honest, the yearning that we have for forgiveness, the trust that you bring into the sacrament of reconciliation, sometimes the tears that are flowing when you come to Mass and you receive Holy Communion. You give the friars joy because we're all in this struggle. We surround ourselves with people who think like us. The extension of Jesus Christ in time and space is the definition of the church, and that's us. The extension of Jesus Christ in time and space. So we give ourselves over, throwing off the cloak of whatever is binding us, and we come to Jesus because he's calling us. Take courage. Get up. Jesus is calling you. What do you want me to do for you? Master, I want to see. Go your way. Your faith has saved you. He immediately received his sight, and he followed him on the way. He was on his way to be crucified. But it's the way of the cross, the way of the Catholic Church, the way to salvation. So thanks for saving me and us whenever I see your faith. You are so good at this, and I am more appreciative. I'm so grateful to God to be here and to walk with you in the midst of whatever is going on in the church, the world, the government, etc., so that I could say whenever I see you and I walk away, with great hope because of Jesus, there's always hope, I look forward to tomorrow.